So, Acts 17, I call this Pauline presuppositionalism, to be alliterative and to point out that Paul, in a sense, used the presuppositional framework that I've been talking about. And I would have to be that bold to use that phrase, because I'm thinking that presuppositionalism is a biblical way of doing it. Of course, Paul didn't say, yeah, I'm a presuppositionalist, not an evidentialist, not a classicalist. And Acts 17 is near and dear to my heart because, as some of you know, I was my major was philosophy, and I loved ancient philosophy. I loved Socrates in particular. He was my main man. Even as a Christian, I love to model his thinking and just the way he interacted with people in dialogues and how he would get on their nerves, but like in a good way, as a I'm standing for truth kind of thing. Of course, I had that problem. He wasn't a follower of Christ. I know he lived before Christ, but he wasn't like Abraham in that he didn't trust in the promises of God. So there was always that going against him. But Acts 17 shows, I guess you could say, a conflict or a convergence of my love for Socrates and ancient philosophy, and then love for the New Testament and the Bible and Paul. Because in Acts 17, we see that Paul interacts with these Athenians, these in Athens. And we have this showdown between the finest philosophers of the day. These are not your philosophical lightweights by any stretch of the imagination. We have these finest philosophers of the day who are representative of the best that philosophy can give you apart from revelation from God against faithful biblical teaching, against Paul's view of the revelation from God. So after reading Acts 17, you hopefully will come to the conclusion, oh, this is the best that godless reason can give me. Or maybe you think that you can improve upon these Athenians in a godless way, but I doubt that. And so Paul's going to represent for us biblical apologetics and biblical faithfulness to God's revelation, not contrary to reason, but having reason in its place, serving revelation. So if you read the book of Acts, and I had as a homework assignment the reading of several portions of the book of Acts. I won't ask for a show of hands for that one. Or maybe it was easier to read Acts than Van Til, so maybe I should ask you if you read. Okay, all right. Get some encouraging head noddings there. How many of you did the homework assignment from last week about reading various portions in Acts, comparing and contrasting? Okay. That's actually better than the reading of Van Til. So, I'll take it. And Van Til would take it as well. He would say, yeah, read Acts over me. And he would have to say that. So, apart from Paul's discourse at Lystra, and this is recorded in just a few verses in Acts 14, this address that Paul gives, is Paul's only discourse to an audience that is distinctly pagan, or that is, I guess you could say, confessionally not Jewish. And commentators think that it's because of that fact in Acts, this is Luke's way of giving us a summary of how we ought to evangelize those who are not Jewish. There's a lot of interactions in the book of Acts between Peter or Paul or others and Jews. And just a couple of Paul with a Gentile audience. So before you look at 1D on the outline there, are there any observations that you've made from your reading of the book of Acts and how Paul or others interacted with Jews?
I guess what struck us is just the mobs, the vicious mobs who gathered and attacked them and threw stones.
So the opposition.
Yeah, the Jewish opposition was just awful.
Yeah, they really didn't like Paul and what he was and what he was saying.
They really didn't.
Which is like most ironic, isn't it? Because all Paul was doing was reasoning from the scriptures to show he was connecting the dots in the, from the Old Testament to New Testament time.
I guess the other part was is that they reacted with such visceral emotion to it that they, as written in the scriptures, they couldn't reason back from the scriptures as to why his arguments were wrong.
Well, they didn't even try, did they? They just said, blasphemy.
Yeah, you don't
so
see
they,
that.
They were going according to their law, but they couldn't go back to the scriptures to disprove him.
Yeah, when it says that Paul reasoned from the scriptures with these Jews, you don't hear a record of them reasoning
back.
Is that what you're saying?
As the counter argument.
Okay.
Well, I think it's interesting to note that as soon as he begins speaking to them, I mean, right off the bat, he acknowledges the fact that they worship an unknown God, but then he just goes right into talking about the God. He doesn't say, no, let me disprove why your unknown God isn't real. He just immediately goes into the God of the universe who created you and just starts, I mean, he just immediately starts giving him truth right away. He doesn't try to, like, disprove what they're worshiping.
But Elizabeth, isn't their unknown God? Isn't he saying, your unknown God, let me tell you about him? This, he is the creator of heaven and earth and invisible. And...
Right. Yeah. But I mean, yeah. But he starts by saying, well, I see you're religious because you're worshiping something. But, to them, obviously, it's not the God of the universe. To them, it's just gods and a god or...
And we'll see probably next week that he's actually not giving them a compliment.
Right, no.
Right.
Yeah. He wasn't saying it in a good way, like, I see you're religious, so let's work with
and
that.
I'll hold my comments till later on that. So 1D there we have his... This is just a sampling of interactions with Jews or Greeks. And so I underlined, obviously, those things that I thought were most important for that particular section. But in Pisidian Antioch, Paul speaks to the Jews, that's his audience, and he speaks about Christ, and he uses some specific Old Testament quotes to speak to the Jews. Lystra, he is calling the Greeks to turn away from vain things. We'll see the connection later on, or the parallel with his address to those in Lystra and his address to the Athenians. He is calling the Greeks to turn away from the vain things, to turn to the living God, and he points to the common grace of God who created all things. There are similarities between that account, it's brief, and then the account with the Athenians. And then to the Thessalonians in Thessalonica, he speaks to the Jews Paul proclaims the Christ using specific explanations and proofs from the Scriptures. In Berea, Paul proclaims the Scripture. He proclaims the Word of God to the Jews. And then in Athens here, he is speaking to the Greeks. Paul proclaims the unknown God with scriptural themes and at times with scriptural quotes. If you read Isaiah 42, not that I had you do that as a sign, but if you were to read Isaiah 42, you would see some similarities between Isaiah 42 and Paul's thinking in Acts 17. Then in Corinth, he is speaking to the Jews and the Greeks of the synagogue, and he reasons to persuade them to believe that the Christ was Jesus. So in these addresses or interactions, he is proclaiming, he is reasoning, and he is using Scripture. Sometimes he uses specific quotes. Sometimes he uses scriptural themes or concepts like creation, fall, God's providence, God's the dependence of man on God, God's sovereignty, sin. Those categories that we are very familiar with, which other worldviews or these false systems of thinking don't necessarily share with the Christian worldview. That's really important, because in all of these interactions, Paul is reasoning from his biblical framework. He is, in that sense, not answering a fool according to his folly. He is not wearing the unwearable shoes of the fool, but he is coming at the unbeliever with the best and only and most rational worldview. What must be noted is that for Paul, there was no separation between theology and apologetics. Let that sit with you for a moment.
What do you mean by that?
Great question. So, this has to do with that temptation that people have to set God's word or discussions of theology aside, theology proper, set those aside, and then through rational or evidentialistic arguments, reason to this God. And then you can talk about this God in more detail. For Paul, giving a defense of the faith necessitates the faith. That's that self-authenticating principle that we need to be working with. I came across actually a quote just yesterday by Greg Bonson, who is a student and follower of Cornelius Van Til. And I think Bonson says something to the effect of this: it would be inconsistent for the theologian who takes the Word of God as the Word of God, it would be inconsistent for him to not do that when he functions as an apologist. So you don't fault theologians for accepting God's word. That's their ultimate authority, right? They're going to appeal to God's word. That's where they get the source of knowledge, revelation, get from God's word. That's what theologians do. They study God in his word. Well, what about the apologist? What about the one who is defending the faith? It'd be inconsistent, or I think Bonson says it'd be hypocritical, for the apologist to not be consistent with what he as a theologian would do. As a theologian, he accepts God's word. As an apologist, he wouldn't. Why would he kind of be schizophrenic in that respect? Every apologetic endeavor should have as its goal a proclamation of the God that is, the only God that is, and should have as a goal, if there's enough time, Lord willing, the call to repentance and the call to confess their sins and to turn to the living God. Apologetics isn't just some side discipline that is good for some people who have the intellectual capacity or desire to do. It's for every one of us, as we established in the first session. And Paul, he sees thinking about God and defending the faith as connected, as unable to be divorced, so to speak. You can't separate them. Yeah, you can distinguish. There are differences between theology and then apologetics, but you could perhaps say that they're two sides of the same coin. They are shades of studying God's word and talking about God's word. Now, the reason, main reason why I want to talk about Acts 17 this and next week is to address this question that's there, letter F. A question to ponder: is Paul concerned with adapting to the culture to make the message more palatable? Is he concerned to give it a proper hearing to be judged by the people? Is that what he is concerned about in Acts 17? Does he, for the sake of winning some, does he become like an Athenian?
That's helpful. But what there's a difference between adapting to the culture and compromising and putting it in terms that they can understand to different groups by sticking to the same message. You might speak to Jews differently than you speak to the philosophers of Mars Hill, speaking the same truth, but in a way they can understand it. Is that, am I wrong about that?
I would have to ask you for clarity on that.
Well, my clarity is you might focus more on Old Testament scriptures today with a Jew than you might do focus on different scriptures today with someone that hasn't been raised as a Jew, for example. So you might just use different scripture just because this is something they're familiar with.
Right. Yeah, but the Athenians don't accept scripture.
Right. But I mean, at Mars Hill, you wouldn't say, I'm going to just go to total philosophy and evidentialism because they're philosophers. I'm going to bring them back to Scripture, but there's still a little bit of difference in the way he did it on Mars Hill than I think.
Yeah, you're right. There is.
I feel like that's kind of what your point was in 1D, because he approached all these different people with different, it's still Scripture, but it's just in different ways, I guess.
Yeah, well, there's one was the majority of them would be by Old Testament quoting.
Yeah.
And then in Acts 17, he does point to scriptural themes. Mm-hmm. And there is some quoting. But he also quotes some philosophers of the day. And we'll have to look at that as well, what he's doing with that.
The only real thing that he does there is that he says, I see that you are very religious people. That's just trying to curry favor with them. I agree.
Or was it a hidden insult?
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Right. Yeah. What's he doing there? And it's the term there is ambiguous.
Yeah.
And I think intentionally so. Right. They're thinking, is this a compliment? we are very religious. Or is this a criticism? It's a complaint.
That they have.
Yeah.
Michael, if I may. And I think maybe an analogy from modern church life to what Paul did in distinguishing between proclaiming the message in the synagogues versus proclaiming the message at the school of Athens would be in Evangelism Explosion, D. James Kennedy developed this reasoning from Scripture to proclaim the gospel to an America that was still fairly biblically literate. And you could assume most Americans believed in a vague notion of the biblical God. And so you see that the emphasis in that proclamation and reasoning from Scripture being on persuading people that they cannot be justified before the God they already believe in by works, but it has to be by faith in Jesus Christ. So it's a really strong gospel presentation for justification by faith. You fast forward 35, 40 years from the time that he developed EE, and the gospel outline presentation that I think is much more effective for this generation of Americans is the two ways to live. Because it does not assume that most Americans are biblically literate or that they believe even vaguely in the biblical God, but that they recognize, you know, they're spiritual, as we're told over and over again in polls. Americans are spiritual.
Right.
So they know there is a God. But this outline begins not with the grace of God leading toward the doctrine of justification immediately, but it begins with God the Creator, the loving Creator of all the world, and begins reasoning from the Scriptures there. But both presentations are reasoning from the Scriptures. Neither are trying to persuade men of the gospel, somehow setting the Scriptures aside.
Right.
But, you know, one can assume a certain level of knowledge. The other says, no, we can't assume that level of knowledge. We're going to have to start a little earlier, but we're still going to be reasoning from the presuppositions of Scripture as we make a defense for the faith and try to persuade people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's a good analogy. All right, so let's look at this. We're starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy, who are in Berea. So he's walking the city. He's taking a gander at what's going on. He is then intently observing the Athenian way of living, and his spirit is provoked. His spirit is provoked because he is a Jew who confesses monotheism. There is only one God. He's a Jew who would say the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And here he is in the presence of thousands of idols, pretend gods. Some have said that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens because there were so many statues. So this is righteous anger, a righteous provocation. He was provoked because of his jealousy for the sanctity, the holiness of God alone. And this idolatry from the Athenians is worthy of being condemned. He is not giving them a pass, as we'll see. He's not giving them a pass on this idolatry. How could he? If we believe that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law, and I think we would do well to believe that, and I think Pastor Owen has spoken a lot on that last number of weeks and has nailed that home. There's a particular command that speaks against idolatry. Do you know what command that is? Second commandment, right? Which, of course, comes out of or is overflow of the first one. You have no other gods before me. And then don't even fashion in your mind or in wood or in stone or anything, any kind of idol of some deity, because that deity doesn't exist. So these Athenians are not innocent with all of this idolatry. And Bonson says, the Mosaic Law's prohibition against idolatry was obviously binding outside of Old Testament Israel. That's just his way of saying that the moral law against idolatry extended beyond Israel, and it extended to Athens. And so this is something that they are, by general revelation and by being made in the image of God, they are guilty of all of this idolatry. They have been created, and they should have ascribed worship to only one God, the true and living God, and not to all of these weak deities. They have to be pretty weak, don't they, if you need all these gods to do various things? This God over there, he's going to give me life, and that God over there is going to give me harvest. This God's going to do that. That one's this God's responsible for this. This God over there is responsible for that. Yeah, a saint of. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What was it? Was Saint Anne's? Is that the one that Luther prayed to? Was she like the goddess? Not goddess. The saint of rain or thunderstorms or something. Yeah. So this word provoke is used in that LX is that's the Septuagint, so that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This word provoke is used in the Septuagint with reference to God being provoked to anger because of the Israelites' idolatry. God's provoked. He is righteously wrathful against the idolatry of his people. Paul is righteously angry because of what's going on with these Athenians and their false worship, their idolatry that abounds. So he's provoked. Because of this provocation, Paul wants to stay for a while, so he reasons with the Jews. He and some of those devout persons in the synagogues, then in the marketplace with anyone who happened to be there. That's what it says. Those who just happened to be there. So Paul reasons with the people there. He is dialoguing with the people. Again, this is not fideism. Paul is not going to say, just believe without any kind of basis. Just trust without any kind of foundation. He doesn't want that. That's not what presuppositionalism is, even though that's often the primary charge. Well, you're just being fideistic. You're just saying, just believe and believe and believe, regardless of any kind of reason. That's not what presupp is. That's not what Paul was doing. He is reasoning. He is going through rational explanation. He is thinking logically about revelation and truth. The marketplace, also known as the Agora, brings us back to, if you are familiar with Plato's dialogues, brings us to Socrates. There are some parallels here, and I do wonder if Luke was familiar with Plato or the legend of Socrates, because Socrates was a really big deal in Athens. These Epicurean and Stoic philosophers are, in a sense, children of Socrates. But that's what Socrates would do. He would go in the agora, in the marketplace, and he would just talk with anyone who would listen. Luke might be, then, painting Paul as a as a Socrates. But I don't know. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. But Socrates did come before the Areopagus for proclaiming some strange deities. We see that Paul is there as well for that reason. So I found it interestingly ironic in verse 17 where it says, in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there, in light of verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So Paul, in verse 26, tells the Athenians and reminds us that God has determined the when and the where of every single person. So now Luke is saying that Paul is interacting with people who just kind of happen to be there. Well, it's happened to be there because Paul didn't say, okay, I want you to come. I'm calling you here. I'm calling you here. I'm calling you here. Now that you're all assembled, let me talk to you. So it's by chance in that regard. It wasn't premeditated by Paul. But certainly, it was not a chance encounter. This whole encounter is overseen by and predetermined by the God who determines the allotted periods and boundaries of all human beings. So these Epicureans, these Stoics, these philosophers of the day are here by divine appointment, I guess, or in God's providence. He's bringing them here. There's a reason they're here. God created them, decided when they were going to be and where they were going to be, and so they're just walking along, and Paul is just walking along, and then we have the clash. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, for time's sake, I'm not going to go into a detailed explanation of Epicureans or Stoics. You can do that. Any kind of study Bible would give you a brief summary of those perspectives. But Epicureans, in general, believe that pleasure was the goal in life. Some were pretty crass about it, and they said it had to be physical pleasure. Others said that's too lowly a pleasure, and we need soulish or spiritual or mental pleasure. That's the object of life. Stoics, they wanted to attain a state of ataraxia, this state where they are not affected by the dealings of another. So basically they have self-control things don't affect them externally and even internally to a degree. But so much can be said, and whole books are written on Epicureanism and Stoicism. You guys know Stoic. If you refer to someone as being a Stoic, the person lacks feelings. but if you want to know more about those, and you can see me later, or I can recommend some resources. But these were the top dog philosophers of the day. That's a technical term, top dog philosophers. So they're asking about this babbler, this scrapmonger, or this seed picker. Another translations of the term. And it refers to someone whose level of sophistication in speech is very low because he picks up scraps of information here and there. He hasn't really digested this. He's just, oh, this looks like a good idea. And then he sends it your way. He picks this up. Oh, it's like, oh, let me just share this with people. He's picking up these scraps without having placed them in a systematic, coherent framework. You're just throwing things out. And they have these philosophers have sympathy. It's kind of like they have sympathy for him. Oh, poor guy. Notice how poor his rhetoric is. And Paul would say, in letters, he'd say, well, yeah, I'm not a rhetorician like those fine Greeks. And he's saying that sarcastically in one sense. But he also recognized that he's not high in the speech, even though I think he does quite well and he handles his own and he's a good model for interacting with unbelief. But the idea that that's underlying here of what does this babbler wish to say, it's if Paul could say anything that made any sense at all, what would he wish to say? What would he say? Because clearly the guy's not making any sense. He's preaching foreign divinities. He's talking about resurrection. For a Greek, that's unthinkable. For the Greek, the goal is to get rid of this shell of a body. True life and joy and meaning takes place ultimately when we've gotten rid of our bodies. That's why Socrates wasn't upset with dying, and he wanted to be rid of his body, because a soulish existence is a higher level of living, much more joyful way of living. But here Paul is talking about the resurrection. That's not what we want. We don't want renewed bodies. Talking about Jesus being raised. Well, what exactly is he talking about? They don't really know. That's kind of what their complaint is. And they were thinking that Paul was saying that the resurrection was a goddess. That these foreign gods were Jesus, which I guess would be foreign to them, who is true God, but then also resurrection, maybe Anastasia, which is what resurrection is. It's Anastasia, so that's where we get the word Anastasia. So any of you are looking for good girl names? Anastasia. So these foreign gods are daimonia. This, I think, again, is another allusion to Socrates because he had this daimonion, this daimon. That's not essential, though, to my exposition of Acts 17. Something that I noted. So that's the charge. So they bring him. Verse 19 following says, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And that's a bit ironic, considering what they are accusing Paul of. Being this babbler, this guy who is just all about getting these scraps of new information and passing them on. Well, that's what they're doing, in a sense. They're all about hearing the new news, like the most new information or the newest teaching that's in the market. That's what they want to know. And so they're saying, this is new information to us, Paul. We want to examine what you're saying. So they bring him. They took him. They seized him. So Paul couldn't have gotten out of it. They were forcing Paul to give a hearing, give an address. So how do we understand this Areopagus, which is translated Mars Hill? It could refer to one of two things. It's true that the Areopagus was a stone hill northwest of the Acropolis. So taking him to the Areopagus could be taking him to this place, the stone hill. Or the Areopagus could also refer to a council of about 30 elders that met to examine cases. Paul appeared before the council. And so my conclusion, I'm not going to go through all the arguments for one or the other, but Paul appears before the council that may or may not have met at the hill. Note that Paul was not being neutral here. If he were, he wouldn't have been examined. He wouldn't have been tried. What was he preaching? Jesus and the resurrection. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and that's what got these people in a bit of a tizzy and got them thinking, what does this guy really say? I mean, he's not really making much sense, so we want to hear what he's saying, and we fear he might be saying things that are contrary to our foundational beliefs. Well, like the resurrection. That's really contrary to our own system of viewing the body. The Athenians did not find points of agreement with Paul. This teaching from Paul was a threat. If he had been neutral, there would be no threat. It was Paul's teaching on Christ's resurrection that challenged the philosophers. And you notice that he begins with this truth. And he does not reason to it. He is reasoning from it. He is accepting it as true revelation from the only God that is. So he's proclaiming the resurrection. He's proclaiming Jesus Christ. And that's what got him in trouble with the culture. So does he adapt to the culture, at least at this point? Maybe he will when he gives his defense. But in this background, is he adapting to the Athenian culture in this first section? Is he saying, well, you guys don't actually believe in a resurrection the way that I do. So let me show you why you're wrong first, and then let me show you this is what my God says, what's true. There is something to be said about friend evangelism, having friends and eventually sharing the gospel with them. But Paul didn't have that, I guess you could say, luxury or time. He was in Athens, and he's not planning on being there the rest of his life. And he has this burden. He wants to share the gospel. And he sees an idolatrous people that will be condemned for their idolatry, for not worshiping the God that they know exists. And he wants to say something about that. So he takes it upon himself to use the time to redeem the time well here and share the truth of Jesus and the resurrection. So they wanted to hear more about that. Before we move into his actual defense, is there anything from you guys that you want to comment on that you've noticed that I didn't note, or any question? Yeah?
There's also that, as I understand it, the economic question, because the entire industry of the city depended upon, I mean, much of it depended upon fabricating objects for idol worship. Take that away, a lot of people are out of the job.
Yeah. Like when he exorcised that girl, mm-hmm. slave girl, that cost her masters some money,
right.
Some business.
Silversmith rebellion mm-hmm. or something, and they were creating statues of Athena.
Yeah.
They were worried about their
great is Artemis.
Oh, Artemis.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Was that, I think, for a couple or a few hours? Like, great is Artemis. It was a riot. Anything else? Okay, so let's keep going. And this document, by the way, is 7 pages. So we're only on page 2. We have just one more lesson, one more week for Acts 17. I doubt we're going to go through all of this, and I didn't intend necessarily for us to go through the entire thing. But out of love for me, who worked hard on this, you would hopefully do well to read it in its entirety someday. Okay. So he begins, it says, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. I think it should not be unnoted. So it should be noted that Paul is respectful. He says, Men of Athens. And I don't think he's being sarcastic there. Not sure how that would be understood anyways, them being sarcastically men of Athens. But he is addressing them with some respect. He's not going to compromise his message, but he's also not going to be unnecessarily offensive. He knows that what he has said has already caused some problems, and he's okay with that. It gives him an opportunity to speak about this one true God. This is in line with what Peter has told us, how we are to act to everyone who gives, everyone who asks us to give an answer for the hope that's within. We're supposed to do it with gentleness, with respect, but not at the expense of faithfulness to God's revelation, obviously. So notice also that in Paul's use of the fact of the resurrection, he does not entertain various theories, which you'll get in other methods. And it's not bad necessarily to see why other theories are wrong. I once went to a conference that was in Phoenix, headed up by Biola University, and it was a 2-day conference on apologetics, talking about various things that a Christian would like to know about, and obviously a very important topic of apologetics is the resurrection. And then in this person's presentation, he's going through the minimal facts that you should be able to, that anyone who is thinking rationally, who's thinking neutrally, that's really what the person was saying, here are the basic facts that everyone should all get on board with. And so after he gets the minimal facts done, he has, that's like so many different theories that people have suggested for the resurrection, maybe 10 or so. And then he goes through every single one of them as to how each one is faulty. The swoon theory, for instance, that Jesus didn't really die, that he swooned. He was so hurt from the crucifixion that it just seemed like he was dead. And he actually wasn't dead. How he could, in that state, then remove that that tomb, come out of the tomb, the big stone. That would be a good question to ask. Paul, how'd you handle that? Or how did Christ handle that? Anyways, it's not that those things are bad, and I think that by studying why alternate theories are wrong is encouraging to the believer. We do have good reasons to believe. But Paul doesn't do that here. And I think that's important. Because he, again, is grounding his address in God's revelation. God has revealed himself. And one way, it's through the resurrection. So he is putting the resurrection in its proper presuppositional framework. He is giving the Athenians a different worldview through which to think about the resurrection. So he is, in Proverbs 26:4, I guess, he is not answering a fool according to his folly. He is giving the best worldview through which to understand the resurrection. So, in other words, the Athenians don't have a good enough worldview to make sense of the resurrection of Christ. As noted, he acknowledges the Athenians' religiosity. He says, I have seen you very religious in every way. I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with its inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. He is not flattering. I think you're right, Marshall. He's not trying to curry favor with them. He's not flattering or commending them for their religiosity. How could he do that? He's already been provoked from within at their idolatry. So he's not saying, oh, look at all these wonderful examples of how religious you really are, how devout you are. This is a good thing. He's not saying that. He's pointing out something that we all know, that man is religious. Man is inescapably religious. Worship will be ascribed to someone or something. Whatever that person or thing or those persons is or are, worship will be given. And that might even terminate upon the person himself. He might view himself to be the God. Not that he would say he is God, not that he would say that he has created himself, but that he is only responsible for, or he is accountable only to himself. He is the one who creates meaning. He is the one who determines right and wrong. Everyone is religious. Literally, this word very religious means divinity's fearing. So I see that you guys are in every way reverencing or fearing gods. And I think it is intentionally ambiguous because it can have a positive or negative connotation to the word. But here's Paul's point. You Athenians cannot get rid of religion, but your religion has been tainted by your rebellion against the only God that is. They are religious. That's a sign of being made in the image of God. But that religious side has been affected by their own sin and has expressed itself in a whole host of idolatrous, a whole host of idolatry with all these gods. So I guess that'll be a good place to stop since we have the ringing of the bell, and I don't want to hasten through the unknown God section. So perhaps reread Acts 17 and perhaps even go through this handout to see where I'm coming from so you might have some questions yourself or some comments yourself for next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for looking at Acts 17 here. Thank you that you are good to us, that you have revealed yourself and that you are the only God that is. Thank you, Lord, that you have rescued us from our idolatrous hearts and that you are, even now, delivering us from expressions of idolatry. Lord, we agree with Calvin that our hearts are idol factories. And we do pray that you would do a mighty work in our hearts to cast down the idolaters or the idolatries that we have in our own heart. And we are thankful that you have been so gracious to us and saved us. Help us, Lord, to see that false beliefs are idolatrous as well. And help us, Lord, to be provoked righteously for your glory, that you alone would be worshipped. In Jesus' name, amen. Give this to your dad. Oh, it came off. Good. Did that automatically stop the recording?
No,
it didn't. Okay. Your dad and stop the recording. Thank you. And will you give me the file?
Yep.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Hey, babe. Trying to sleep in my classroom?
No.
I'm just kidding.